Oh, hello. Hey, everybody. I think we're ready now. Can you hear me now? Yeah, right. All right. Well, if you are visiting tonight, I've been saying to all the visitors all through this quarter that if you're just here for one night, it's like you're walking in the middle of a movie. Tonight, you've walked in at the very end of the movie, so you haven't seen any of it. And you're going to probably think, well, what in the world is going on here? But we've been studying four of the minor prophets this quarter. The other eight were done the previous quarter. We're studying Amos, Hosea, Zephaniah, and Zechariah. And we're just finishing up with Zechariah tonight, and then we'll sort of do a review of kind of all that we've looked at in the quarter. So I invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah. We'll be finishing up chapter 14 and then sort of reviewing where we've been this quarter. The book of Zechariah is a fascinating book. It's apocalyptic in nature, written very much like the book of Revelation in the New Testament. In fact, it's more similar to Revelation than any other book, probably. And the overall message is not really hard to get. Zechariah is raised up to prophesy about 520 BC. It's sort of the reboot of the rebuilding of the temple. It had laid dormant for a little while, and Zechariah is raised up along with Haggai to encourage the people to finish that. So the Jews were to build the temple and prepare themselves for the coming Messiah who would build the true temple. That's the message of the book. In Zechariah 4 and verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, Zechariah says. So the temple would be rebuilt just as God said it needed to be. And then the significance of that, as far as the scheme of redemption, God's plan of salvation is concerned, comes clear in Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So there's a coming ruler, a king, who's going to be also a priest, who will build the true temple of God. And that's the beautiful promise of Zechariah chapter 6, and in fact, I think a major theme of the entire book. We want to look at chapter 14 for just a little bit tonight. We introduced the first part of it. I'm going to do just a quick run through of that, and then we're going to look at the last half of Zechariah 14 in more detail. But the message of the first part of Zechariah 14 has to do with the day, this particular day, the day of salvation, the day of the coming of the Messiah, the day when the Lord's going to right all the wrongs and his people will be his people and they'll be secure and protected and have a fellowship with him. All of those sorts of things are, I think, included in that day that's coming. And it's mentioned 16 sometimes in Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. That phrase is used. It's not a particular 24-hour day, but this period of time, the coming of the new king. The day is coming when spiritual Jerusalem would be savagely attacked, and although many would fall, the remnant would not be cut off from the city. So the concept now, we're moving from physical Jerusalem to spiritual Jerusalem. The Lord is going to fight for his people, provide an escape for them. The premillennialists here want to apply this literally to the second coming or the thousand-year reign of Christ as they see it and understand it, but that's just not going to work. The fact that all of this that we're looking at occurs in that day, as you see in chapter 14, verse 6, proves that it has to refer to the same time that we've been looking at earlier in the chapter, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13. You have promises that are specifically mentioned, prophecies of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes the first time. For instance, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, quoted in Matthew 26, verse 31, something that Jesus fulfilled in his life as he's headed toward the crucifixion. John 19, verses 34 through 37, they shall look on him whom they pierced, from Zechariah chapter 13. Again, quoted, that's the in that day time frame. The things that are prophesied in chapters 12, 13, and 14 must be in the time of the coming of the Messiah. When he came the first time, they must be because the New Testament says they are. You see, it quotes this section of Scripture repeatedly and says that Jesus fulfilled that when he came the first time. So It's easy to get confused here, but I think if you have your sort of your peg driven down in that fact and those facts, it's a lot makes it a lot simpler to understand that this section of Scripture must be referring to the coming of the Messiah. We look at chapter 14 and verse 6. The text says, It shall come to pass in that day, there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day, that day again, that day, one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And so light will be spread all over and be continuous in that day, in that time period, in the reign of the Messiah, as we'll see all of that being connected. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea, in both summer and winter it shall occur. So the living waters, of course, Jesus picks up on that phraseology himself and talks about him being the water of life, the woman at the well discussion elsewhere as well, John chapter 7. So you have those references to the living water that will flow in the time of the Messiah. It cleanses, it gives life, all of those concepts, a couple of them have already been discussed in the book of Zechariah. So that's just a quick run through of some things that we touched on the other night. I want to focus for a few minutes now, a little more detail, take a little more time with this final section of Zechariah. And we're going to look at it now, and we'll, if I time it right, we'll get back to it before we finish tonight. So let's see how that works. Zechariah chapter 14. And I want you to look with me in verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be. The Lord is one. His name is one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south to Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. What you have here is a clear prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. And if Christ is king now, he became king when he was raised by his father to sit on the throne of David, as the Apostle Peter says in Acts chapter 2, was the purpose of his resurrection, to ascend to the throne, and he has been reigning since then. We have been, all of us who are Christians, even now, transported into that kingdom through the grace and power of God himself. So here's the promise, this kingdom that so many of the prophets have talked about, from Daniel through several of the minor prophets, as we'll see in a little bit, will come. And what will occur is that Jerusalem will be safely inhabited and peaceful. Again, we're talking about spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that we have come to, that the Hebrew writer describes, as we mentioned numerous times already in Hebrews chapter 12. We have come to, what does he say? Heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we are. We're in heavenly Jerusalem. And so you have that, again, beautiful symbolism and that metaphor picked up Hebrews 12 elsewhere as well. A plague is going to come upon all those who sought to destroy Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. It shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. So everybody who's, you know, fought against the establishment of the capital city, if you will, of the kingdom of heaven, that those who have resisted that and been against it, and that would certainly include false teachers, the Jewish leaders in the time of Christ, and many others that you can think about. And again, this is metaphoric, it's symbolic, but their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And I don't know how many of you have seen the Indiana Jones movies or not, but when they open up the Ark of the Covenant and you know, the people that are standing there just sort of all melt, this sort of reminds me of that description. Just sort of reminds me of that. It would be horrid to see that in reality. But please understand, again, this is gruesome but symbolic language, that the enemies of God's people just be dissolved. I mean, here we go. Is anybody going to successfully stand anymore against the kingdom of the Messiah? It did not happen. It will not happen. His kingdom is invulnerable. And those who come up against it are just going to, break like waves on a rock, to use another description. So I think that's what's being talked about here. I know this is not particularly easy to follow through, or necessarily I'm not being dogmatic about it either, and it admits of some other views. I understand that. But I think overall the message is plain and simple. So this plague is going to come upon all those who try to destroy Jerusalem. Verse 13, it shall be at that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel in great abundance. So God blesses richly, if you will, again, the capital city of the kingdom of heaven itself. And then that continues on, verse 15, then verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. Notice everyone that is left, everyone who, didn't fight against the kingdom, so they now become citizens or submissive to it. Those are the ones. They go up from year to year to do what? What does it say in 16? To worship the king. The king is coming. The king establishes his kingdom. Here's the capital city, invulnerable. People are coming up to worship the king from year to year. The Lord of hosts to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Somebody tell me what the Feast of the Tabernacles commemorated. What was the point of the Feast of the Tabernacles? What did they remember in the Feast of the Tabernacles? When they lived in tents, when they wandered around without a land, without a kingdom. They remember that because now they have what had been promised for so long. And it's, again, it's some really beautiful symbolism, I think, that's involved here. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. So what's that saying? If you don't participate in this, the rain symbolic for the blessings of God. God sends the rain. And so there's not going to be those particular blessings on those people. Now, the New Testament in Jesus says, literally, the rain, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So that in itself would tell you that this isn't literal. But there are blessings that those who are not willing to come into the kingdom, there are a lot of blessings that they're not going to receive. Is, I think what's being said. If the family of Egypt will not come and enter into it. Now, what has Egypt got to do with anything? What would that symbolize in apocalyptic literature? Whatever happened in Egypt? Bondage? Yeah. Here are people who really represent a huge problem for the people of God, hard labor for the people of God, enemies of the people of God. And now if they don't acquiesce to the rule of the king, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter it in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. So, a lot of hopeful promises there about the glory of the coming kingdom and what we're going to see next is the holiness of that kingdom. The last two verses of Zechariah. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them, and that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. You could just take all of that and again consider it symbolism, representative. The bowls. Well, you eat out of your bowls. It's a common thing. The bells of the horses. There's, you know, what carries you around. Common parts of everyday life. It might have been in ancient times that in Jerusalem, people of many nations would have come in and partaken of physical Jerusalem's benefits and traded in the streets or whatnot. But now the Canaanite, whose land this used to be, is not even going to be there. The only people that are going to be there are the people of God. And everything there, everything, even the most common things, are holy. That's the kingdom that we're in right now, where your role as a husband or a wife, the job that you do, your interactions with people in the world, the clothes that you wear, the food that you eat, everything is dedicated to God, and your entire life is holy. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that what? Since your body's a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Our entire existence is a holy existence. Everything that touches it, everything we touch. There's no Canaanite that participates in this. The only people that participate in this are the people of God. You get the symbolism? It's really beautiful. It's really beautiful. I like what Albert Barnes had to say here. He says, he does not bring down what is sacred to a level with common things, but he uplifts ordinary things that they too should be sacred. As Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That, I think, is meant to help us appreciate the really special place that we enjoy in God's kingdom even now. Anybody have a comment or so on Zechariah, a question, anything you'd like to share as we think about what we've looked at in Zechariah tonight or in previous classes? Okay, well, I must be doing a lot better job than I think I am, Lorenzo. I don't know. I want to go back and, again, quick review. We've spent about half the class period just looking at that tail end of the book of Zechariah, and we'll spend the other half reviewing and then kind of getting back to where we just left, hopefully by the end. When we began, and these are ideas I've taken from Bob Harkrider's book on the Minor Prophets, but he says, you know, to understand the Minor Prophets overall, and I think certainly the four that we've studied, you need to consider the political, moral, social, religious conditions of the time in which the prophet lived. That's key. In Zechariah, for instance, we had to know that the captives had come home, that they were there to rebuild the temple, that was God's purpose. And that sliver of time, of the history of his people, that was what he wanted them to accomplish then. And the great ramifications that would have for the future of not only his physical people, but the spiritual people. So you have to consider all of that when you're looking at the Minor Prophets, certainly. Consider God's relation to heathen nations, especially as they interacted with Israel. We had even tonight, in those last few verses, you had to know something about Egypt, right? You had to know something about who the Canaanites were. If you're going to understand that, all the way through, and every one of the Minor Prophets, you'll have, nearly everyone, you'll have foreign nations mentioned, often just replete with references to God's judgment on foreign nations or interactions between. So you got to understand that. And we'll look at that some more of that in a minute. And then observe the prophecies concerning the coming king. And I think from a standpoint of a New Testament Christian looking back at the Minor Prophets, here is the gold of the minor prophets. Here is what's so precious in looking at not only the minor prophets, but all of the books of prophecy of the Old Testament. Look at the coming king and the everlasting kingdom, and these very blessings that we've looked at in the last few moments, being described oftentimes surely in highly symbolic language, but moving language, language that encourages us and helps us appreciate what God has done for us and his plan unfolding as it has in human history. It's a really wonderful and beautiful thing. So think about the four books that we've studied. We started out with Amos. Amos writes in the middle of the 8th century BC, 750-ish, maybe a little bit later. So he's writing just really before the destruction of Israel, the Assyrians coming and destroying Israel and taking them captive. Amos is not from the northern kingdom. He's from the southern kingdom. He comes up as tender of sycamore trees and a shepherd and just a common country boy, basically. But he delivers this message to the leaders of Israel and to the people of the northern kingdom. And the first thing he says is, look, there, you know, God's not just against his people when they sin. He's going to judge everybody. And so, as many of them do, of the prophets do, he lists, there's a bunch of folks that God will condemn and punish for what they've done. And Judah and Israel are on the last of the list of that in the first couple of chapters that we looked at. And then there are these three sermons that are delivered really in the core of the book of Amos, a sermon to the whole family of Israel. It's a sermon of present warning. Here's what we need to be concerned with right now. And then you have a second sermon to the cows of Bashan. That's my favorite. You know, the people who were living in luxury, especially the women as they're depicted in the sermon. Past judgments have gone on unheeded. They haven't listened to God. And then there's this sermon of lamentation and woe because the future is really bleak for Israel at this time, and it will be utterly wiped away within a generation of the time that Amos prophesies these things. So you have some visions of judgment, the locust, the fire, the plumb line, summer fruit, doorposts of the sanctuary, and those have some good bit of symbolism in them, but are plain enough to understand, and the message is clear. But at the end of Amos, as is the case with pretty much all the prophets that we've studied in one form or another, you have this promise of a bright future for spiritual Israel, just as we saw at the end of the book of Zechariah just now. You have that also in the book of Amos. Amos is a book of fire and brimstone, to be sure. It's a book of condemnation of the highest degree, and yet, glimmer of hope, glimmer of hope. And that's a wonderful thing to see. And then we talked about Hosea, God's scandalous love for his people who have utterly turned their back on him, who've committed adultery. And this was Hosea prophesying now to Judah, living at about the same time as Amos. They were probably contemporaries or nearly so. In Hosea's lifetime, Israel would be destroyed and taken away. But Hosea is talking to Judah, and you have this amazing metaphor of him as an object lesson, taking an adulterous wife of harlotry named Gomer, and how that compares to God's adulterous wife, Israel or Judah. And Hosea's tough love, you know, restores his wife for a time, and God's tough love for his people would restore them perhaps as well. So you have that really beautiful story of God's love for a wayward people despite themselves. You have in the really core of the book of Hosea, him just talking about all that Israel has done, why she's being condemned, why her punishments are going to be as they are. And yet, in the end, in chapter 14 of Hosea, Israel's restoration is decreed. The third book that we looked at in this quarter is the book of Zephaniah. Short book, a prophet who rises up about the same time as Jeremiah does, a little bit before perhaps, and may have had a good bit to do with Josiah being such a good king. I think that's easy to conclude, although it's not certain. But Zephaniah rises up, the middle now of the 7th century BC, called to prophesy. And he prophesies, as Jeremiah will write after him, this complete judgment that's coming upon Judah. It is complete, it's inevitable, it's devastating. And so God is calling his people to repent. And maybe it won't be quite so bad if you all just try to straighten up a little bit, is the message. Repent, you may be hidden in the day of the Lord. Repent. God's going to judge all the nations. Everybody's going to get their comeuppance. But repent, because if God's going to judge the surrounding nations, he will not spare Judah if she does not repent. And that's the hard message of the book of Zephaniah. Also, a book of, you know, kind of fire and brimstone. It's not a pleasant book to read or to have to hear that message. But after judgment, guess what? The very end of it, salvation for the remnant. Same message as you had in the other three prophets. And so then we looked, as we have, at Zechariah these last several weeks. Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. It's not quite as long as Daniel, and so that's sort of the break between the major and the minors, if you will, just their length. But Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets, written in this apocalyptic style that's not always easy to understand. But it starts out with these eight visions that, by and large, we didn't find too hard. They all have to do with God being present, encouraging his people, sending off wickedness from his people, being with them in good ways. You have Joshua the high priest being crowned symbolically, to be a ruler and a priest as well, to serve in the temple that Zerubbabel is rebuilding. And so a lot of symbolism in that, having to do with the Messiah's kingdom to come, although that's not always stated in that section, but you can see that. You have that short little middle section about they had worshipped in ways that seemed to be true and right and honorable, but really they were just worshiping for themselves. They were holding fasts at times when they were kind of feeling sorry for themselves. It wasn't for God. God didn't ask them to do that. They invented sort of what seemed to be, humble worship, but it was really will worship. It was really things that they'd come up with on their own. And so God says, I didn't want that. I want your heart. I want you to do what I said do. Listen to the prophets who came before. And worship me in the way that I deserve to be worshipped. And so you have that message in chapter 7 and 8. And then this last section of Zechariah that we've just finished now that would be fresher on your mind is the destruction of the kingdoms of men and the establishment of the kingdom of God. When you look at the minor prophets, we said at the very beginning, you have some great themes that they touch on, almost without exception. So I want to think with you about those for about 5 minutes, and then we'll talk about these would be the antecedents of what we see in the New Testament, and we'll talk about what the New Testament shows. God's righteous judgments and just punishments. So as I quickly went through those outlines of all the books that we've studied, I mean, every one of them has... God's going to punish Israel. God's going to punish Judah. God's going to punish all these nations around about. And here's why, you know, bang, 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 bang. You have all of that stated in no uncertain terms. Okay? God is a righteous judge. His punishments are well deserved. You see that in plain language, especially in the first three of the prophets that we looked at. And even somewhat, I think, a little bit in the book of Zechariah. But God brings merciful redemption for the remnant. Look back at Amos chapter 9 with me. Amos chapter 9, as you see these last verses in the book of Amos, looking forward and giving hope for the remnant and the people to, in future days. Remember, Amos is prophesying mid-8th century, but he says, on that day, and again, that day would be the same one that Zechariah is talking about, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, and they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord. So the return of the remnant to blessedness. You see the same thing in full view at the end of the book of Hosea, Hosea 14. Zephaniah talks about it. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, Moab shall become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and waste forever. But the remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. Zephaniah 3:13, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, nor speak lies, nor shall they be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, Zechariah 3:13 and 14 talks about the glorious future. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. That's exactly what Zechariah was saying, right? It's exactly what Zechariah was saying. Same thing in Zephaniah. The Lord your King, you'll never fear evil again. It won't, they can't beat you down. They can't conquer you anymore. Okay? You never fear evil again. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So, what you see in the Old Testament prophets that we've looked at especially, is the King is coming. That's the message over and over again. It is no wonder when you turn to the page of the New Testament that everybody was in anticipation of the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed King. It is no wonder. And it is also no wonder when you study these prophecies that people could easily misunderstand and think that they were to expect a physical kingdom. You could see that from the way the short, you know, term fulfillment of these prophecies and the long-term spiritual fulfillment. So all of that becomes really clear. But my point is, again, looking back on it from the standpoint of a New Testament Christian, we're seeing the gold. You know, it's just the beauty of God's intention for us shines through, I believe. So that brings us to the New Testament, great themes of the New Testament. What do you have? Well, God's righteous judgments, just punishment, same thing, right? You see that a lot. God is righteous in the way that he judges. Sin is condemned and must be either punished or paid for. Romans 3 and verse 19, every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God because his judgments are righteous. Revelation 19 verses 1 and 2, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth. He's a righteous judge and his punishments are fair and equitable. That theme is found throughout. And yet God's merciful redemption for the remnant, the same thing that you saw prophesied in the Old Testament, comes true in the New Testament. Romans 11 and verse 5 specifically, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. We are that spiritual remnant. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, he saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. So here we are, the consequent really of the purposes of God, the plan of God. Titus chapter 3. When the kindness and the love, this is verse 4, Titus 3 verse 4. When the kindness and the love of our Lord and Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. God's glorious hope for the future. What you have, all those Old Testament prophets, it was coming, and now you have the realization of it in the New Testament. The same basic themes hit on over and over again, especially this one. God's glorious hope for the future is not the coming of the King, it's the return of the King. I mentioned this in a sermon not long ago, but it strikes me as really interesting the way that a lot of epic sort of novels and works of fiction, movies, this theme of the return of the King, of course there's a movie entitled that, but the concept of it is found really throughout history as men see the grandeur of that and the hope that some great leader will come and rescue us from ourselves. And you see it in the New Testament promises that Christ will come and that finally we'll enter the blessed land where everything will be right and every mountain will be made low and every valley will be filled and His paths will be straight and we'll see Him as He is. I'd like you to turn as we conclude to Matthew chapter 25, because overall I think that the big message of the prophets is the King is coming. And the big message of the New Testament is the King is coming again. And in Matthew 25, the familiar passage, when the Son of Man, in verse 31, comes in His glory with all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's kind of what it's all about. It's what the message of the prophets is. It's what the message of the New Testament is. And that's what we've seen writ large, really, in our look at these four good prophets of the Old Testament in this quarter. Thank you for being part of the class. We'll pick up. I feel sorry for you. I've been assigned to teach in here again next quarter. So maybe you can talk to Tim or somebody about that to get me out of here. I don't know. But we're going to be studying, Lord willing, the book of Romans next quarter, something both more deep, more difficult and simpler at the same time. So we'll be looking at that. I do have already a syllabus for next quarter that's worked up. And if you're interested in that, you can pick one up there back here where Albert is back there. I'll hand them out Sunday morning. But if you're going to be in the class next quarter, starting Sunday morning, read Romans 1 through 17 multiple times between now and Sunday morning, please. And we'll start there, Lord willing, Sunday morning. So thank you for your good attention tonight. Appreciate everybody who's come out to study.